All right, so 24 chapter 1, let's get into this. It's a long chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to read a lot, and I hope you diligently pay attention for the next 40 minutes, because I know when I read, it's hard to pay attention, right? But it's a good story. It's a love story. It's a rom-com, so you should be on the edge of your seat. You hate rom-coms? Okay, good. This is probably the best rom-com in the whole Bible. Ruth's pretty good. There's that one awkward scene where she kind of puts herself out there. That could have gone wrong. That could have gone bad. Esther, that's a good one. All right, 24:1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years. 140, by the way. Well advanced. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Very rich, multimillionaire. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, might be Eleazar the Damascene. Remember him? Abraham prayed and asked God, is it going to be Eleazar, my main servant? He's adopted son, basically. God said, no, it's going to be someone from Sarah. So this might be Eleazar, which I think is very interesting because Eleazar would be the heir if it weren't for Isaac. And now, as you're going to see, he's going to be sent to find Isaac a wife, so that Isaac can have a kid, which is going to cut Eleazar off again. It's an interesting test. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, his right-hand man, his prime minister, put your hand under my thigh. You know, exactly. Eleazar, you know, he didn't see it coming. And it's pretty weird. But it is the beginning of a covenantal oath, a vow that is about to be taking place, and I'll explain it in a second. Put your hand under my thigh. Always awkward to grab a dude by the thigh. Especially a 140-year-old. Like, really? Like, come on, do I have to? Do it. And he's wearing a robe. He's got to lift his robe up. So it's super awkward, super awkward. I mean, it's like, just a little warning, this chapter is going to get, it's heavy. It's like, it's got a lot of that kind of stuff, a lot of kind of crude things, but here we go. That I may make you swear by the Lord. See, he's going to swear an oath, and the sign of that oath is the hand under the thigh. That's right, it's the sign of the oath. You got wedding rings, you got the rainbow in the sky, and you have the grab of the thigh. So the God of heaven and the God of earth. Notice it's an oath. You're going to swear it by the Lord because the Lord stands witness with all oaths. That's very important. Every covenant has oaths and vows, like at a wedding, right? You swear those oaths and vows, and the Lord witnesses those. Not just the Lord, but the other people as well. But this is going to be a covenant that is witnessed by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. Isn't that interesting? Now you have to understand, Eleazar is old at this point. Eleazar's old, he's wise, he runs all of Abraham's household. He has influence. He has resources, you know, and he's significantly older than Isaac. And so Abraham's getting old. Sarah has died, by the way. Remember, we buried her last week. Abraham's getting old, and he wants this basically, his right-hand man, whatever you do, because he's the executive. He's got to execute some things to find Isaac a wife. You do not take a wife from the Canaanites. It's very important. You know, notice he says, among whom I dwell. Because remember, he dwells with the Canaanites because he's still a wanderer in the land, though he's bought a portion of it, a little down payment. He has not yet fully inherited it, so he's a stranger in a strange land. Remember that from last week? We're not strangers in a strange land. We've inherited because Jesus has bought the earth. But he was a stranger in a strange land at that point in time. And the land is filled with Canaanites. You know, some of them Sodomites, others Hittites. There's a bunch of different types of them. But don't get one of those. But I want you, Eleazar, to go to my country. That's back from where Abraham's from, to Ur. and to my kindred, family, take a wife for my son Isaac. All right, so that's the setup. It's a beautiful passage, a beautiful story, and clearly you can see the main point of this theologically. I'll let you explain it. You got this. Theologically, what's the main point? Canaanites are cursed. Yeah. Okay, so that's one application. I want to talk about marrying someone with that much baggage. The main point is he's sending him off to a land to find a bride, to bring her home to the promised land. That's clearly the gospel. That's the gospel. So this is a early expression of the gospel. The gospel is that one of the seed of Abraham would crush the head of the serpent. Now Isaac, who's the son of promise, is off to find a wife so that he can have a kid. He doesn't have a wife. There's no wife for him among the Canaanites. He's 40 years old. He's got to go off to college to find a wife, I guess, or something. The servant's got to go off, find a wife, and bring it back because he's got to have kids because of the promise of the Messiah. See, they believe the gospel. And this, in their belief of the gospel and doing what it takes to carry out their part in this, they are physically enacting a gospel, theatrical performance, because it is the Son who comes from heaven to buy his bride. You know, you can see all the parallels here, right? Everyone see that? It's a beautiful picture. But so let's talk about just a few things so far. This is a test of faith. The servant, if he is Eleazar, would inherit everything if Isaac didn't have a kid, right? So now he's going to go off to a strange land, at least strange to him, back to Abraham's family. No one's going to be watching but God, and he has to do his best, being loyal to his master and loyal to Isaac, to find him a bride. Will he be faithful in this mission? Well, we know he will be, because we know that Isaac eventually marries Rebekah. So Eleazar, though, is really a great example of how we can lose our life in order to keep it. He is a believer. He's a convert. He's a Christian. He believes in the Messiah, and he's loyal to the seed. And if you're loyal to the seed, you're loyal to the Messiah. Make sense? All right. He's in covenant with Abraham. Now, this particular covenant-making ceremony is awkward, but you can understand, what's his mission? His mission is to protect the seed, to protect the lineage. So he put your hand under my skirt, right? It's a delicate area. He's vulnerable, and you can see the imagery. Protect the seed. You have a mission. Protect the seed. I trust you with your hand on my thigh. Hey, this is the Old Testament, so, it's not prudish. I trust you with my hand on my thigh, and I trust you with my son to find him a bride. And Eleazar can be trusted. But it does bring up a good point. You can't have a covenant without vulnerability, right? What do you think I mean by that? Yeah, you got to put yourself out there. You got to, in Abraham's sense, literally expose yourself. Like you have to expose yourself to potential harm if you're going to be in covenant with anyone, which is another way of saying if you're going to have friends or a spouse or a family. And where two or three are gathered, right, there's more power. A threefold cord is not easily broken, but a onefold cord easily broken. Man is not an island unto himself, but God has called us, right? Covenantally, we are covenantal people, but covenant requires vulnerability, and that can be scary. But Abraham trusts Eleazar, and Eleazar is loyal to Abraham. It's a good match. Another thing you can see here that Aaron brought up is that you've got to marry from the tribe. If you don't marry from the tribe, then don't be surprised when your wife turns into a pillar of salt, right? If your wife turns into a pillar of salt and loves the Sodomites and doesn't say anything about all the terrible things in Sodom and raises your kids to be little incestuous Sodomites like her daughters, well, you should have known that when you married her. The Bible says very clearly that we are not to marry outside the tribe, which for us means the spiritual tribe, right? Because it's all nations now are coming under the reign of King Jesus. And so it is a sin to marry an unbeliever, right? It is a sin to marry someone who might be elect, but they are currently excommunicated. Self-excommunicated or literally excommunicated. Self-imposed excommunication. You know what that means? They profess Christ. They have no church. They are in no hierarchy. They are under no covenant. They have no authority. The only covenant they are actively in is the one with the civil government. That's not who you want to marry. They might be elect, but that's not what we're not asking. Are they elect? We're asking, are they marriage material? And you don't marry someone who is not marriage material. And I realize sometimes that stinks because there's not enough options, right? But as you're going to see later, though, Rebecca's just getting water from the well when God gives her a husband. Surprise, right? That happens sometimes, right? You know, everyone in here that is married, I'm looking at a few that certainly didn't see it coming, okay? I don't know about Tim and Sydney. Sydney saw it coming. No, I don't know. I don't know. But a lot of people, you don't see it coming. You're just like living your life, and then there it goes, just like that. We'll get to that part of the story later. It's one of the best parts of the rom-com. All right. But we don't marry from outside the tribe. You know that. But it's important for me to say that whenever I get a chance to say it. and by repetition and nagging, eventually you submit and believe it. Is it a sin to date a non-believer? Yes, thank you. Because dating is for the purpose of marriage. When you go on a date, you are putting your foot on a road. And that road goes somewhere, to marriage town, right? You don't put your foot on the road to marriage town till you're ready to be married. And you don't do that with a non-believer, right? What about this? this certainly seems like a arranged marriage. This is actually blind marriage. Blind dating sounds terrible. I've never done that, but blind marriage, that's next level, right? There is. This is a blind marriage. You imagine Eleazar, he's off to leave, and Isaac's like, hey, one second. Please, man, please. Like, don't let me down. So he's running after him on the way out, and the camels are going, Eleazar. So this is a blind marriage, but I would say just real quick that every marriage is arranged. All marriages are arranged marriages. The only question is what? Who's doing the arranging? That's right. It's just, and so if you arrange it by yourself, well, then you get what you get. Wait, what? And don't pitch a fit. That's right. But I do believe, if you'll notice, in this passage, we have a good principle that's reiterated, and it's reiterated many times because Abraham is the head of household, and Isaac is under that hierarchy in this particular time like this, that the dating and the marriage is under authority in the family and the church, right? And so it's under authority, and so dating in secret would then therefore be a sin. Yes, dating in secret is a sin. Now you might say, well, what is dating exactly? Well, I don't know. I'm not trying to like strain at gnats here. I'm just saying, you know, bring other people along. That's all I'm saying. You know, involve other people, especially the people that God has ordained as your authorities. That's what I'm trying to say. And you'll notice at the end, it's not like Rachel's being thrown over the shoulder or Rebecca is not being thrown over the shoulder and taken off to the promised land like a sack of potatoes. He actually brings her over, and like she voluntarily does all of this. So it's arranged, and it's arranged by multiple people. But it's not just the one person doing all the arranging, the self-autonomous person outside of counsel, outside of God's will, outside of any hierarchies or covenants. It's a community effort. So, of course, being a foolish parent with little or no wisdom for your kid when they're ready to date is also a sin. So you want to be the kind of parent that's actually worth talking to, right? There's plenty of parents not worth talking to because they're not going to give you any good advice. So you want to be the kind of parent that's worth talking to. And of course, that starts when they're little, right? Because when they get older, about 21, I got one of those. Trust me, you got to cash in some checks. And if you, my goodness, you got to say, look, I can't explain it. I just need you to trust me on this one. I just need you to trust me. And you're hoping that when you put that cash, there's money in that bank. And that takes years to build up that trust for them to say, okay, I'll trust you, even though I don't get it. See what I'm saying? Now, hopefully you try to explain it as much as you can, but I've been alive 45 years. I've been studying the Bible for 20 plus years. I got one conversation, go. It's hard. You know, it's hard. Explain all your reasonings for this. One conversation, go. I'm not so sure. All right, well, that it takes a long time. It's like, okay, let me reconstruct an entire worldview for you in one conversation so that you can come to the place where your intuition lines up with mine. You're going to be like that, especially, and, you know, Brother Harold, you know, right? You've already raised all your kids. Anybody else have older kids? Amen. You live in the dream. Jeremy's got older kids. You know, you got to put in investments if you want to be the kind of dad that gets to talk to about who they're dating. They're not going to talk to you if you're a bruiser, a bully, a doofus. They're not going to talk to you, all right? So you got to do your part as well. Amen? All right. And of course, if you don't have a godly family, you always have a church. That's right. Your godly family. Verse 5, let's move on. Verse 5, the servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. See, she's not being accosted. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Now, you already know Abraham believes the promises. What's the answer going to be? Don't you dare. You do not let him marry one of those floozies. Also, you do not let him leave the promised land. We have promises here. This is faithful marriage. This is faithful marriage. Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. He's like, keep your head up. Keep your head up, son. This is going to work, okay? Don't start getting negative on me. The angel of the Lord is going to go before you, right? And this is the same angel mentioned three earlier times, the same angel that helped Hagar out and stopped the knife. So the servant needs to be positive about this. And also, by the way, notice what the promise is. To your offspring, I will give this land. What is that called? That's the gospel. That's the covenant promise. One of the covenant promises in the covenant. That's the gospel. To your offspring, I will give this land. Who's the final fulfillment of that? Who's the blossoming of that? His offspring? All those who have faith and Jesus, yes. Who is united to them covenantally. No, that's right. It's singular and plural. Absolutely. That's a good point. And the land is the earth, not heaven, not the sweet by and by, the earth. It's not the sweet by and by, it's earth. All right. So he says, verse 8, but if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. All right. Abraham's used to waiting. He'll wait longer if he needs to, but we're not breaking the deal here. We're staying in the promised land, and we're not marrying a Canaanite. We're going to wait for the one. We're going to wait for the one, right? The soulmate, right? And hopefully you don't have to wait forever, but it's important. Verse 9. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Amen. Verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. So he's off, and he's got a lot of loot. And what's that loot for? That's a bride price. That's a dowry. That's right. Now, dowry today, just real quick, because I've literally had to use this as an application to try to help someone who was in a predicament. They rejected my advice. They didn't listen. And, you know, that stinks for me and them. But it is applicable. So just listen to this. Today, a dowry is thought of. Like, what do you think a dowry is? Yeah, sure. But it's sexist. It's obviously sexist, right? But think of what is it, though? You're giving, the idea is that you're giving the husband, I'm giving the dad some goats and sheep, or whatever, that's the joke, right? In exchange for his daughter, right? That's how y'all have heard it. All right. No, actually, that's not how you've heard it. Today, they think of it as the father gives the soon-to-be husband the goats and sheep to take the daughter.
Well, that's kind of a joke.
Yeah, but that's how it was in Europe for a long time, which is really terrible. In the Bible, the person who wanted to get married, the young man, had to give to the bride a lot of money. And it was the dowry, okay? It was insurance in case he's a loser, right? In case he's a covenant breaker, or in case he dies early, right? The equivalent today would be like when you get married and the guy runs off, you get half of everything he owns, and the government enforces that. So the dowry is actually an insurance for her so that she's not being exploited. You know, that's interesting, isn't it? That's the Bible believes in justice. God believes in justice, justice for all types of people. And this is one of the ways God does justice for the vulnerable. And being a woman in a marriage is vulnerable. It's more vulnerable than being a man. You know, no offense, but it's just objectively true. It's way easier for men to be single, right? Another objectively true thing, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, but it's just dudes are fine being single. They're living the dream, right? Huh? They think, well, sure. I'm not saying they're good. I'm just saying they feel, you know, they can do whatever they want, you know. They're rich, have all the money. They don't need to spend all that money on those little kids, right? After a little while, though, they turn weird. It's true. 34, 35 starts getting weird. It really does. It really does. There's a proverb, by the way. I'm not just saying my opinion up here. There's a proverb. Solomon says that living alone basically makes you weird. It's my version. But just think about it. If you live your whole life and you get to do whatever the heck you want, anytime you want, you don't have to run it by anyone else. That kind of makes you a bad person. Like you're like self-centered. You're narcissistic. Like it's like that. And you have all the money you need because you got a full-time job and no kids. You always get to set the thermostat. You get to order what you want. You know, you always get the last slice of pizza. You become that guy. So, but the dowry was a just thing as insurance for the vulnerable people in society. You'll remember in the Old Testament law, if a couple had premarital sex, not a rape, but consensual premarital sex, then the price had to be paid. And if the father gave her to be married, then you could be married. But regardless, the price had to be paid. There had to be restitution for that, the bride price, because now she's in a bad situation. She's less likely to be married. Of course, if there was a rape, then you'd be executed, and you'd pay the price. So, oh yeah, they would. There's a lot of stonings. Yeah, that's the method of death, capital punishment. There's over 30 reasons why you could receive capital punishment, and rape was one of them, which is the way it should be. But just real quick on prenups, you know what a prenuptial is? You know, a prenuptial is a pre-arrangement, and a lot of people think of them as like icky, and it's like, wait, you don't trust me? Right? I mean, I trust you a little, right? But anybody that's been married a long time, you have to understand when you're first married, and this is very important for young married people, when you first marry someone, you don't totally trust them. It's normal. It's okay. You're still kind of scared, actually. You know, they start to make decisions, and you start to get paranoid. You know what I mean? Do they like you? Do they love you? Are they going to be faithful to you? You've really put yourself out there. You're on a tightrope. And that's a dangerous, it feels vulnerable, scary. There's a lot of emotions and panic attacks. And a lot of fights in marriages are really just manifestations of these fears and these insecurities because there's just a little bit of trust, not a ton of trust. But guess what? The longer the marriage goes on and you ride through the ups and downs, the trust builds, the fear subsides, and the relationship gets better. But boy, I tell you, if you could identify that, it sure would help you. Like in the moment, if you could realize your wife is just actually scared, it sure would help you to keep peace in the marriage. Or if you could just realize your husband is scared, because guys get scared too, or insecure, it can, you know, he feels like you don't respect his opinion, like that kind of thing. If you can just realize, okay, I know what's going on here. It can really help you to work peace in your marriage. But it takes time to trust someone, and that's why a prenup is fine. It allows, in a season of just a little trust, it allows for some legal protections for the wife, for someone who's vulnerable. This is especially true if you're like really old and everybody has tons of money. Like two 45-year-olds getting married, and they both got a net worth of $750,000 and $1 million. They got houses and cars. One's got four kids. The other one's got three kids. You need to write some things down. You understand what I'm saying? That's a lot of risk. You're talking about blowing up generations of progress, capital, and kids. So it's totally fine in that case. And I think the principle comes from a dowry. Now, if you got nothing and you're 21 years old, then, you know, MBD, but 22. I wasn't talking about you. Shoe fits though, right? I guess. You have love. That's all you need, Jordan. Verse 11. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. All right, real quick, there is a lot of women at wells in the Bible. The first one is Eve, because remember, what flows out of the garden? Four rivers. Where do they come from? They come from the garden. So that means they must come from a spring or a well, right? Then there's Rebecca in this chapter. And then in Genesis 29, there's Rachel. Then there's Zipporah with Moses in Exodus 2. Then there's a bride in the book of Ezekiel. And then there's the Samaritan woman at the well. There's something here. I don't know exactly what it is, but I think that what it is, based on a few commentators, is that water is, I'm trying not to be too crude, but remember when Solomon said, drink from your own cistern? He says, be faithful to your wife. The water in the cistern is like the wife. And the water flows out from Eden, it flows out from the well, and it carries the seed to the corners of the earth. I think that's the gospel picture. It's a little subtle, but you see what I'm saying? But that's why it's when Rachel is at the well, the lid's on the well, and they arrange the marriage, and they open the well and give Jacob a drink. You see the symbolism there? And it's a symbolism of marriage. It's a symbolism of the flowing out of the seed to the ends of the earth. There's a lot of pictures like that in the Bible. But if I had to summarize it, what I would say, I would go to the woman at the well, and if you'll remember, she says, I'll give you a drink. And he says, not this time. Now I give you a drink. And she says, okay. And then he says, go get your husband. See, there's something about drinking well water and husbands. Like, it's so many times in the Bible, there's some connection there. Because I think what it is the water flows out from Eden. Eve, from the woman, comes the seed, comes the water from the well, okay? It flows out into the earth. But finally, when the seed comes, Jesus, the Messiah, he then gives the bride water, right? So the bride produces the seed, gives water to the earth, but then the seed gives water to the bride. That's why at the woman at the well, it reverses. It's almost the same words as the Jacob story. She gives him a drink. Jesus says, oh, I'll give you a drink. And he says the water of life, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So now we have a whole nother layer of Bible typology. Cool, right? I think that's cool. Verse 12, and he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Steadfast love is hesed. That's covenantal love. If God is faithful to Abraham covenantally, he will find Isaac a wife, because that's the promise. And the servant is praying the covenantal promise. That means the servant is a Christian. He believes the gospel, and he claims those promises. You ought to do that. You ought to claim the promises in the Bible, right? Even those promises that are generally true, like, you know, there's a promise of health, wealth, and wisdom for those who are in the covenant. You ought to claim that and say, I would like that. And be positive about it. Don't be like Eleazar at the beginning, like, what if she won't come with me? You know what I mean? She's not going to like me or whatever. No, be positive. Claim those promises. Live in faith, not fear. Right? Live with hope. And so he prays that prayer. Verse 13, behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So he asked for a sign. You shouldn't do this probably. You know, I was trying to think of something. Let the next waitress that serves my table be the one. Maybe the second one. Sorry. All right. But moving on, verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah. So before he even finished speaking, that's pretty cool. He's got so much faith. He's praying. Abraham's brother, so it's relatives, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. That's beautiful, huh? So it's a match made in heaven. A little theme here. She's a maiden whom no man has known. Now, duh. Right. Could you imagine in this particular society, like, no, that you wouldn't have to say that. I mean, how often that is that said in the Bible when it introduces a woman? They don't say that. It just goes without saying. But it's mentioned here, I think, for a reason. Commentators believe that it's because this is picking up on that theme that the seed must marry a virgin, a pure bride. The high priest had to marry a virgin. Of course, there's nothing wrong with getting married later in life if you're not a virgin. But for the high priest, symbolically, he had to marry a pure bride. See what I mean? Meanwhile, what's the devil trying to do? Remember Pharaoh and Abimelech and Sisera? They're always trying to desecrate the bride so that they can plant their seed, that it can spread dominion over the earth. But Sarah, and in this case, Rebecca's mom, and the mother protects the seed and protects the bride so she's pure until the final day of consummation can come. It's a very interesting topic, but who is the bride that is a virgin and who is pure in the new covenant? Church. It is the church. And who is the harlot that is set aside? Reject the Israel who does not believe. That's exactly right. And how can it be said that we are pure when we are so sinful? The atonement, the blood. That's right. His blood vindicates our virginity. That's right. Which is another biblical picture. His blood shown proves that we are pure and we are clean. See what I mean? So, verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels.
dowry, or part of it, and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor," Abraham's relatives, not a Canaanite. She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Pretty cool, right? So don't be surprised, you know, when you're watering the camels at the well and you're, you know, handsome, you know, Prince Charming shows up, right? Also, it's okay to go to find a bride. It's okay. And it's even okay to go on the interweb. It's not a sin. You just got to be careful, right? Verse 29. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Now, he's going to be a character in this book. Laban's going to come up a few times. But Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," she's telling him the story, "he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, 'Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside?'" So hospitality, right? "For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." And Laban said, "Speak on." Are y'all following me? Is everyone, we're done? Okay. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has." He's the heir, right? So Rebekah's about to be loaded. That's right, rich, rich, rich. Some people think that Laban is onto it, right? You know, I don't know. I don't know. But she's about to be a co-heir, a queen. That's right. Wives are co-heirs with their husbands. You need to always remember that. Just as Eve is a co-heir with Adam. Or we are a co-heir with Christ. That's right. Verse 37, "My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.'" Then the servant repeats the entire story because it's the gospel, I guess. But I'm not going to read that all over again. But it's the entire story over again. That happens a few times in Scripture. But he's telling the gospel to Laban. Verse 50. Can we do this? I mean, I'm mostly just going to read it and talk a little bit about it, but it's, when was the last time you heard this story, right? It's been a while. Let's learn it. "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken.'" Verse 57. They said, "Well, let us call the young woman and ask her." Right? That's important. It's not, you know, she's still a woman. "And they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' She said, 'I will go.'" That's like saying, "I do." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, here's the blessing on Rebekah, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Gospel promise, covenantal promise. The wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. The heirs of Abraham will inherit the earth, etc., etc. Verse 61, "Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way." So they're heading back to the promised land. "Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. He was where Hagar met the angel at the well. Interesting. Verse 63, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. So this is what makes me think it's a rom-com. You know, she's coming back. She's all beautiful. But she's dusty and sweaty. And there's all these servants and there's a camel and dust is flying. And Isaac's just out in the field meditating, you know, having a good time, all ripped, right? And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. Now, lifting up your eyes, right? And when she saw Isaac, now what is seeing in the book of Genesis? She's perceiving more than just seeing. She dismounted from the camel, you know, and said to the servant, who is that man? That's like a country song, I think, right? It won't come to me right now, but I definitely think that's a country song. All right. Walking in the field to meet us, the servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. So, side note, Muslims are wrong. Women don't have to cover their faces all the time. notice she did not have her face covered, but she did put the veil over her when her soon-to-be husband was approaching. It's symbolic, you know? You don't let him see in your wedding dress sort of a thing. It's a symbolic of the well is closed. And then when you say the vows, the well is open, right? There is a covering. There is a shield, right? So she's being chaste. She's a virgin. She's pure. She's godly. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah. And she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Beautiful story, right? It gives me a warm feeling in my heart. So it's a great story. Of course, you know, today God has a bride, right? That's us. And he's making us pure, though, isn't he? He's making us suitable. He's training us up for that final consummation where the two of us shall be together. In the meantime, it's a little messy. But he's going to complete it. Amen?